Well, good morning, everybody. Shalom. That's the Hebrew word. It means hello and goodbye. So if you don't know whether you're coming or going, you're all right. Maybe because the times, we've lost an hour, so we feel a little bit disgruntled, don't we, that we haven't been able to sleep as much as we could usually. So we're going to encounter a lot of Hebrew today, a lot of Hebrew thought. We're going to encounter things that are familiar, but also things that are dissimilar. So we're going to think about something that we all know as Christians, and that's communion. But what we don't often know is where communion came from. And so there's going to be parts of this that are going to be very familiar, particularly as we encounter the words of Jesus when the institution of the Lord's Supper came, and we'll read that shortly in Luke 22. But what you see here is typical of what you'd see on millions of Jewish tables at Passover time. So in a couple of weeks' time, it's going to be Passover, and this year it's going to fall pretty much the same time as Good Friday. Some years it's different because we follow a Gregorian calendar, and the Jewish people follow the lunar calendar, which is set by the phases of the moon. And so there are some years where Easter and Passover can be like a whole month's difference. The first 15 bishops of the Christian church were all Jewish, and they informed the wider church of the date of Passover. And then you had Constantine come along, the first emperor of Rome, who wanted to expunge anything Jewish out of Christianity. And so it was forbidden on pain of death to follow Jewish rituals and rites, and so Easter was divorced from Passover. And what we want to do this morning is see a joyful reunion, a restored relationship between Easter and Passover. So there are three things. So if we can have the next slide. There are three things I'd like to show you today. And the first is that Jesus is the bread of life. The second thing is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the third thing is that there are elements on this Passover table that are found within a traditional Jewish Passover meal that speak very poignantly about the redemption that we all experience as we're in Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you'd like to, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verse 7 and 13 together. While you're finding that, let me just tell you that Passover is a family celebration. It's not usually done in synagogue. It's usually in the home. It takes the shape of a meal. It's a fun, festive occasion. It's something that involves the whole family. And so there is something that takes place, and there's a book that guides you through the whole meal. We're going to be half an hour, 40 minutes. If you're doing a traditional Jewish Passover, you're talking about 6 or 7 hours going through this order of service, which is around these basic 14 words, the whole Haggadah. Haggadah means the telling of the story. And so we're going to take elements. And in the New Testament, you can see the template of a modern Passover service. So through the Gospel accounts and even in 1 Corinthians, you can see hints of where this order of service can be shown in the memorial that Jesus did with his disciples. And so what I want for us to do today is for us to be a family together. We are a family, aren't we? We're one in Christ Jesus. We're united by this unbreakable bond because we are saved by the same Savior and Lord. And so we're going to do something that's beyond a preparation, because we're going to lead into communion afterwards. So hopefully these things will be a spiritual exercise rather than just a simple expansion of your knowledge of historical things. And so as we look at this passage in Luke 22 together, I want to look out for a special word that is repeated, and that word is to prepare. Now, all four Gospels give an account of the Passover because it was so important, and the emphasis in Luke is about preparation. It's a key word that's repeated. Some translations have it slightly differently. In the translation that I have before me now, it only occurs a couple of times, but in other translations, it's rendered more time. So Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent, as Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt that we prepare?" And he said unto them, Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, The master says to us, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So we have read that passage together. We can see that it's all about preparation. Can I have the next slide up, please? And we've got the third slide by now. For the next one, that is. So preparation is mentioned four times in Luke in the Greek. In this translation, we only had it twice. But in the Greek, this word preparation is four times. And without preparation, Passover can't happen. There has to be a lot of preparation. It's a one-day feast, the Passover, but it's set in the context of a seven-day festival. And the seven-day festival is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jewish people aren't allowed to eat anything with leaven in it. And so leading up to Passover, there is something called Bdikat Chametz, which is the search for leaven. And that can take up to 6 weeks when the entire house is... I mean, if you think of spring cleaning on acid, that is what you need to do to prepare for Passover. You just have to purge that house of anything that has leaven. And so the woman of the house would be very busy in this, making sure the house is spotless, especially in Orthodox homes. And in Orthodox homes, they have things called Passover plates and Passover cutlery. And so they will get rid of all of their cutlery and all of their pots and pans that they use all year and bring out special Passover cutlery, special Passover plates that have never, ever been touched with leaven, chametz, as it's called. So it's taken very, very seriously. So why is it important for leaven to be removed? It's not some kind of spiritual dietary command. It's not necessarily more healthy or less healthy. It's because, like everything else on this table, there's something symbolic about leaven. And what is leaven representative of?
Sin.
That's right. Leaven represents sin. And when you put leaven into bread, what happens to the bread? It rises. That's right. It causes the bread to puff up. So leaven's very much like sin, because sin causes us to puff up before God. And we have this attitude, I'm going to do what I think is best. It's best for me. And we think more of ourselves than we ought to. And we become proud and puffed up. And so this whole cleansing procedure that takes place is supposed to show us that God wants us to live pure and clean lives, lives without arrogance before him. And we prepare ourselves to meet him. Now, if we don't get leaven in bread, we get something that's called matzah. Now, Passover is called Passover. Who knows why?
The angel of death passed over.
Exactly. The angel of death passed over the houses of the children of Israel that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house. Now, that's a word play. And interestingly, in Hebrew, the same word play occurs. You have the malach ha-mavit pasach avor ha-batim. So the angel of death, pasach, passed over the houses. And the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. And so exactly the same wordplay that we have in English takes place in Hebrew as well. The whole point of this is remembering that judgment that should have fallen on us hasn't fallen on us. Why? Because it fell on something else. And so this is Passover. Now, the whole process of preparation, of purging leaven, of getting rid of sin, if we don't have leaven in bread, we have something like this. We have matzah, unleavened bread. And so the other name for Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because for 7 days around Passover, all you can eat is this unleavened bread, which is not quite as tasty as a nice, full, yeasty hovis loaf that has been toasted with butter dripping off it. It's a little bit uninspiring, really. But Passover is your original multi-sensory experience. God gave the children of Israel something that was three-dimensional, multi-sensory, visual. Well before we had PowerPoint and, you know, 3D glasses, it was something that was to tantalize and to engage. And so at the table, everybody is faced with these symbolic foods. These symbolic foods aren't Jamie Oliver recipes. They're not going to sit there and you're not going to get 5 Michelin stars for this, believe you me. These are there to evoke physical responses. And as we go through, you'll see the physical response. Literally, one of these is supposed to bring tears to your eyes. And other things are just to remind you of other things that happened. And so if we can have the next slide, please. We're going to think about what the matzah... Oh, we can go back. We go back to that one we were at before. That's the one, the bread of affliction. We come to the bread of affliction. And this is the bread that the Israelites took out with them out the land of Egypt. God said, once Pharaoh says, go, leave my land, you have to leave in haste, with your loins girded, with your staff in your hands, and ready to go. They didn't have time to bake their bread properly. They didn't have time to have the leaven in the bread to allow it to rise. They needed quick food. This is your original fast food. I'm sometimes sat in the drive-thru at McDonald's and thinking of the irony of it being called fast food, because there's nothing fast about it. It takes ages, doesn't it? Well, this was the genuine fast food. And it wasn't as unhealthy as some of the McDonald's things can be. But be that as it may. So the Israelites had to have this unleavened bread. They had to get ready to go at a moment's notice. And so for 8 days in this Passover season, all you can get is unleavened bread. And if you're a Jewish child and you're at school and everybody else is having their cakes and their rolls and their sandwiches and all these other wonderful things, to have a piece of matzah, crunchy and uninspiring, you probably realise why it's called the bread of affliction then. But in Judaism, the husband is responsible to ensure that the house has finally been cleansed of all leaven, and that all that is left in the house is unleavened bread. And you know, it's we're a Mother's Day, aren't we? So we've got to note the irony that the woman does all the work for 6 weeks, cleaning the whole house, and the bloke just steps in at the very end and goes, "Oh yeah, that's good," and he takes all the credit for the house being cleansed of the matzah, which is just typical, isn't it? Really. So what he does is he'll get a feather, and they'll place a little bit of symbolic leaven in a corner, and he'll be there with the children. "Oh, look what we found!" And he'll dust it up in his duster and take it into the garden. They'll say some prayers, and they'll burn this symbolic piece of leaven that's just been found. And this, as we mentioned, is called the Bdikat Chametz, the searching of the leaven. And he's been fortunate enough to know where he's hid. It's like hide and seek with your eyes open. And so he knows where he's hid it. He finds it. They discover the crumbs. The sin is so serious in Judaism, you're not even allowed to touch these with your hand. It has to be on either a piece of cardboard or a dustbin. It gets wrapped in the napkin. And in ancient times, when Jewish communities lived in ghettos, there would be this huge communal bonfire that everybody would come and they would burn their leaven in. Nowadays, it's done in the home, and even some Jewish people just dump it in the bin outside. And the man will come and he'll proudly proclaim, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." And the wife is like, "Yeah, sure you have." So I mentioned earlier on that the whole guide for Passover, and there's a lot to do, is regulated by this book here called the Haggadah. Now, you might want to try and say that. Can you say that? Haggadah. Haggadah. Now, there are different styles of here we go, Haggadot, that's in the plural. This is a traditional family Haggadah, so you'll have the Hebrew on one page and the English on the other, and in traditional Jewish Passover, it'll all be in Hebrew. And if you're a visitor or you don't know Hebrew, you just have to try and follow it on the English side. But then we have some Messianic Haggadot. So in different Messianic communities, Jewish people who believe in Jesus, and they believe the only thing that they've been cleansed of is their sins, not their ethnicity. They continue to worship Jesus as Jews. They don't see the need to be anything other than what God created them. They have things like this. Then you can have even secular Haggadot. You know, Passover is so coded into Judaism, you even have atheist Passover meals. You have all sorts of variations of theme. This was When I was a teenager, I lived on a kibbutz for a couple of years, and this was the Haggadah that they had for there. They were secular atheists. They raised pork on the kibbutz. They used to call it white beef, and they had it on a platform on the kibbutz, because according to Jewish law, you can't raise pork for human consumption on the soil of Israel. So they had it on a little platform above the soil of Israel, and that's how they got through it. So even they have the Passover Haggadah. It's so formulative in Jewish history. Even socialists and communists and atheists will have a Passover meal, and sometimes it isn't so much about God for them, it's about Jewish identity, it's about national survival. So Passover is just, and in Israel you'll see everybody having their Passover meal. So you have all sorts of different kinds of Haggadah, but they're all founded around this basic one. And as I mentioned earlier on, it's founded around these 14 words that have elements that should all be observed within a Passover meal. You can come and have a look at these afterwards and just get an idea of some of the liturgy in that. And so Haggadah means telling. So it's a storybook that everybody goes through. And in Exodus 13, the Jewish people were commanded by God to both observe and also tell for generations the story of their deliverance from Egypt. And so the Jewish people have preserved this incredible account of God's salvation on this incredible scale. And if you want to look at it yourself afterwards, you can look at Exodus chapter 13 and read this wonderful story. But it's not to be forgotten, and it's commanded to be observed every generation. You tell your children. There's even a section within the Haggadah called the four questions, and they sing this song, Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halaylot. Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat bread with leaven, but on this night we only eat bread without leaven. On all other nights we don't dip our food once, we dip it twice. On all other nights we eat without reclining. And so these four questions are asked, and the child is supposed to ask the question of what Passover means for them. And then there are three different kinds of children. One is the child who completely asks, what does this Passover mean for me? And you're supposed to tell them every detail, every spiritual significance, because they said, what does Passover mean to me? He owns Passover, it's for him. And then you have the child that says, what does Passover mean for you? Well, he hasn't quite owned Passover yet, so you give him the basic outline of it. And then you have the child who doesn't know what to ask, and so you ask for them. And so you give an even simpler version of it. And then you have the child who just doesn't care. And they get the most shallow presentation. They haven't owned it. It hasn't become part of them. And so you can see a spiritual application of all of that. You know, it's almost like the parable of the sowing of the seeds, isn't it, really, that Jesus tells. And so Passover is this incredible object lesson. Everything on the table is designed to remind us of this wonderful story. And we have this Passover Seder. And the word Seder, I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. I know that some of you have experienced Passover before. But Seder means order. That everything is in order. If you go to holiday in Israel, who's ever been on holiday to Israel? Have you heard it? Have you heard this word, Beseder? Are you okay? Beseder? It means okay. That's the Hebrew word for okay. Do you want to say it? Beseder? Beseder. Everything's in order. And so the Passover meal is called the Seder meal. It's the meal that's ordered. That you go through all of this procedure to remember the command that God has given not to forget what he did. And so throughout Jewish history, this has developed, this whole liturgy has developed. In the New Testament, you can see the shape of it, the pattern of it. And people eat their way through this memorial meal at Passover. So as the meal starts, if we can have the next slide, please, we have to light the candles. And who did all the hard work to clean the house and prepare everything? It was the woman, wasn't it? And so we call upon a woman to come and light the candle. So maybe somebody would like to volunteer. You help prepare the table, so I think the honour should go to you. And so you don't have to say the blessing, but I'll sing the blessing for you. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Amen. And so you light the candles, and the candles kindle the festival so that we can begin the festival itself. And what does the Passover say? This festival can't start without the candles. Now, in ancient times, candles were there just to give light. But this reminds us that a light is coming into the world. The Messiah will come and bring light to the whole world. If we can have the next candle. The blessing goes, Blessed art thou, O Lord, O God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandment and commanded us to light the lights of Passover. And so, light is brought to the service through the woman. And it's through the seed of the woman that God will bring light into the world. What's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible?
Genesis
3:15. What does it say? Satan will have his heel crushed by the seed of what? The seed of a woman. The first messianic prophecy. It's incredible. And so here we have light being brought into this festival by the hand of a woman. Jesus was the only man not born by the seed of a man, but being born by the seed of the woman. And that fulfills Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. And the word is ot in Hebrew, which means a miraculous sign, not just something that might happen in the future, but some spectacular, miraculous sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means Emmanuel, with us God. God is with us. And so we have the woman bringing us light, which shows us that the Messiah redemption will come through a woman into the world. And then we have the cups that are drunk. Four cups are drunk at Passover. You don't have four cups, but you drink four times. And each cup tells its own story, and each cup has its own name and its own significance. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And the third cup is the cup of Hallel. Now, who knows the word hallelujah? Yeah. Yes, you should do. And what does it mean? You sing it enough? What does hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yah is the Lord bit at the end of it. Hallel is praise. When you put ooh at the end of it, it's let us praise Yah the Lord. It's always good to know what you're saying, isn't it, really? Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so the fourth cup is the cup of praise, the Hallel. And that's the Psalms 113 to 118 that are sung. And so, but even in these four cups that you drink, you have the rhythm of redemption. If you want to have sanctification, what needs to happen? The second cup's plague. Judgment has to be meted out on someone. A price has to be paid. And once that price is being paid, you get the third cup, the cup of redemption. Only then can you be redeemed. And what do you do once you've been redeemed? The fourth cup? Praise the Lord. And even in these, the four times that you drink in Passover, there's the rhythm of redemption within that. So the cup of sanctification, or the cup of blessing, commits this special meal to God. And the Father sings a blessing over the cup. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed art thou, Lord of God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. And this cup is the cup that actually sanctifies the meal. So in every Jewish festival and every Shabbat on Sabbath, there's this blessing on the cup of wine as well. And this sanctifies this moment. It kind of separates the secular from the spiritual, and so it's kind of marking this moment off as a sacred moment, a sacred festival. And with this cup, we're actually sanctifying the meal But it's not just any meal, but a special meal, because it's a meal that commemorates God's redemption. This is a redemption that, if it hadn't happened, there wouldn't have been a virgin who would have given birth to a child who would be Emmanuel, God with us, and brought salvation to all of the nations. So even if you're not Jewish, Passover is a fundamental festival for us, because without it, none of us would be here. It's part of God's plan of salvation. So let me turn you to the elements, the other elements of redemption. There are, on the Passover plate, you have these special areas for the symbolic foods to help us engage our senses, to understand the Passover meal. And so you have the maror, the bitter herbs, the roah, the shankbone of the lamb, charoset, which is a sweet apple mix. You have the chazeret, which is a bitter lemon or an onion in some cases. You have karpas, which is the parsley, and you have the beitza, which is a boiled and roasted egg called the chagigah. And we'll come round to these, but this is the symbolic food. This is the stuff that is there to teach you, and we'll go through that as we proceed this morning. And so we'll just go have a look at the karpas, which is the parsley. And the parsley here, and it can either be celery or lettuce as well, it depends. Each Jewish community has slightly different traditions. So you've got the Sephardi Jews, who were Jews from Eastern Europe. They originally were in the Iberian Peninsula until King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella expelled all the Jewish community in 1492, and then they moved to Arab countries. And so you had the huge Egyptian, Yemenite, Syrian, all of those, and then the State of Israel, most of them were thrown out of their homes and out of those countries and had to make their way with absolutely nothing to reestablish their lives in Israel. They have very different foods and traditions. They have basically the same Haggadah, but slightly different things that they eat. So if you have a Passover plate, sometimes you'll see some slight differences of foods that are on there. But the green represents life. And you take this and you dip it into salt water. And we have the salt water there. And this represents the taking of the hyssop. And when the children of Israel were commanded to take a young lamb without blemish and kill it, and then what were they to do with the blood? Put it on the lintel or doorpost of the house. This represents the hyssop that was done with. But the salt water not only reminds us of the saltiness of blood, but it represents the tears of the tears that were shed as the nation was in slavery, and so Israel went down into Egypt. They were enslaved, and so here is this greenery that represents life, immersed in the tears of bitter slavery. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Life is a gift, it's wonderful, but so often it's immersed in tears. And this weekend, as we reflect what happened in London, it brings it into sharp focus, doesn't it? The consequence of sin and fallenness in this world, what people are willing and able to do in the name of a religion. But this represents what God has done for us. God isn't so keen on us dying for him. He died for us. And Passover reminds us of a sacrifice that somebody paid for us. We're not called out to be to go and commit suicide. We're commanded to be in our lives sanctified, that we live for him. And we can live for him because somebody died for us. And this is what this Passover meal leads to and shares with us, this plan and purpose that God has. And so we move on to the next one, which is the maror. And this is the one I mentioned earlier on. This is what's supposed to bring tears to your eyes. You're supposed to take a piece of matzah, the unleavened bread, and scoop up the maror and have a very generous amount, because it's supposed to bring tears to your eyes. You can't be shy with this. You know, our natural instinct would be to be as tiny as possible. You have to have a massive dollop of this to bring tears to you, physically to make you cry. My son said to me yesterday, "Dad, I don't think I've ever seen you cry." Well, he didn't look carefully at Passover, because you've really got to take a massive dollop of this. And this is to remind the bitterness of slavery. Often it's a chunk of horseradish, or you can use horseradish sauce. and it's a reminder of the bitterness of slavery. There was nothing they could do about their situation. They had to rely completely on God's initiative to call Moses and the burning bush and sending Moses and this whole process. And so the horseradish is there. It smells kind of nice, but until you fill your throat with it, then you... And the leader of the Seder does this thing called dipping of the sop. You're familiar with this in the New Testament, aren't you? The dipping of the sop. This is what the dipping of the sop would be. You take the matzah and you would dip it. And this is what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper when he offered the he dipped the sop. And who was involved in the dipping of the sop? Judas, wasn't it? Yeah. The interesting thing is when the disciples are confused about who is going to betray me, the one that I'm going to dip the sop with, I always thought, why didn't they all just go and beat Judas up? I mean, it was quite obvious that he gave the sop to him. He was going to do it, so just dust him off at the end, and that would be quids in, all done. Yeah. But when you sit in a Passover, you realise that everybody dips the sop. And they all betrayed him, didn't they? And when you take communion later on, you take that unleavened bread, be very clear. We all betrayed Jesus, and you did it today as well, and I did it today, and you'll do it the minute you go out of these doors as well. That's our nature, isn't it? But Jesus died for us because of that, and irrespective of that, that's his love for us. And here it is, the dipping of the sop. Jesus takes his sop, and he probably gave it to him first, but everybody else took part of it as well, and that's probably why they never jumped on him afterwards, because they all dipped the sop as well, which is a challenging thing to realise. And so while we were sinners, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. We tend to identify ourselves with the other disciples a bit more, don't we? We should kind of identify ourselves a little bit more with Judas if we're honest with ourselves. And here he is. Jesus provides a way for forgiveness if we accept him. You know, other disciples failed him, betrayed him, denied him 3 times. There was a way back. But you have to do something, don't you, to receive God's forgiveness. Judas, well, he didn't believe that he was forgivable, and so he went his way without waiting for the next element on the table. You know, during the Passover meal, you dip the sop, and the next thing that comes is the cup of redemption. You drink the cup of redemption. And he had the cup of plagues, the dipping of the sop and the cup of plagues go together. He drank judgment to himself, betrayed Christ, and went out and died. He didn't stay for the next cup, which was the cup of redemption. And there's a powerful thing. The New Testament says, and it was night. Do you think that is just about what time of day it was? That phrase is a pregnant phrase which gives you the spiritual temperature of the moment. It was night was saying something about what was spiritually taking place there. As Judas, for whatever reason, betrays his Messiah and Lord, and he goes out and he believes himself lost and refuses any way back. Believe you me, if Judas had repented, he would have been saved. You believe that?
Yeah.
You should do, because that's what happened to you. If you're in Christ, that is what happened to you. It's what happened to me. And that's a beautiful thing. And so we come to the next symbolic food, the charoset, which is a mixture of apples and honey and all sorts of sweet things. This represents the straw and the mud that the slaves had to mix together and shape and bake the bricks that built the buildings that the Pharaoh wanted them to build. That's what this represents. I think if you dug away enough sand from the bottoms of the pyramid and found a cornerstone, you might find them made by Goldstein or made by Cohen. But in the Haggadah, the rabbis ask this question. So in the order of service for the Passover meal, they say, why should a sweet mixture represent such bitter labour? Where's the sweetness come from? And that's because even in the hardest of labour, there grows this sweet promise of redemption. As hard as your life is, there is the sweet hope of redemption, isn't there? There is the sweet hope of the promise of God that he has given to us. And then we come to the next symbolic food, which is the chazeret, which is either an onion or a bitter lettuce. In the text, it says bitter herbs in the plural. And so on the Passover plate, you'll have the horseradish, and then you'll have the onion or a bitter lettuce. And that's just to fulfill what it says. It's in the plural. So it's not there to be eaten. It's there as a symbol. And the rabbis remind us that the root of life is often bitter, even as it was for the children of Israel. Now, it's pretty obvious to me that all humans are wired with a nature that is quick to do wrong. And we only have to reflect on ourselves to know that. That's why we have speeding laws, because we don't naturally drive slowly, do we? We need speeding laws because we naturally want to drive fast and get there quicker, because our agenda is more important than everybody else's on the road. Our requirement to get there on time trumps everybody else's importance and everybody else's needs. And yet I've seen with my own eyes that God's redemption can transform the bitterest life into one that is filled with his sweetness and his peace. Now, you've experienced it yourselves. You might have heard the testimonies of people who have lived really obviously bitter lives, but all of us have lived bitter lives and know that even with this bitterness at our root, that we're born in sin. David says, I was in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin and iniquity. It's something that's part of us. It's not something that we kind of take on through social learning. We're born in trespasses and sins. We're born with this bitter root. But Passover teaches us that there is sweet hope and sweet redemption for us. And then we come to the Chagigah, which is they have a hard-boiled and roasted egg, and that's called the Chagigah. Now, most of you might think that it's something connected with Easter. It isn't. The Easter bunny didn't participate in the Passover meal. And we think of the egg as kind of chocolate eggs, new life, whatever it might be. That's not the connection at all. For Jewish people, the egg and the Passover plate is a symbol of new life. But it's not a symbol of new life, it's a symbol of mourning. It's the Chagigah. It was the daily burnt offering that took place in the temple. If you read your scriptures in Leviticus and you look at how the whole system of sacrifices were ordered, there were festival offerings, there was all sorts of offerings for various types of sins, and you had the Chagigah, you had the daily offering that was offered, and that represents that, because there is no temple anymore. And so modern Judaism only has echoes and reflections of the sacrificial system that was there. And even on the Passover plate, there are things that just remind the fact that the temple isn't there anymore. There is nowhere sanctioned by God for animal sacrifices to take place. This one that was offered in the morning, roasted with fire. And this just reminds us of the sacrificial system. In AD 70, Titus came with his Roman legions and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people are still in that exile mentality. The state of Israel was re-established in 1948, but there's no temple. There is no place for the Jewish people to attain atonement for their sins. And so the egg is taken, and usually at the meal part where people eat the food that's been cooking in the background, you go through this, all this liturgy, and all you can smell is incredible food coming from the kitchen. Your stomach is rumbling. And you go through all of these prayers, and you're hoping that the Father of the house speeds up a little bit more, because you're only on page 9 of page 27, and you're starving. And so the egg comes, and it's dipped in salty water, again representing tears. It's a symbol of grief that the Jewish people have lost their ability to make sacrifices and have atonement for their sins. Now, I don't know how many of you know Jewish people, have spoken to them, but a good question to ask them is, what happens to your sins? How do you know you're forgiven? And their answer usually is, well, I don't know, because there's no temple and there's no sacrifice. But we know that Jesus is that once and for all sacrifice of all our sins. The reason why there is no temple is because there is no need for a temple, because Jesus fulfills everything that whole system spoke about and looked forward to. It was the template of a spiritual thing. You have to read the book of Hebrews to understand how Jesus plugs into that whole sacrificial system and brings it to perfection, to everything that it spoke of. And then the next thing that will come on the Passover plate will be the shank bone of a lamb. Now, I went to a friend of mine's, and she was a vegan, and so she had a tofu shank bone of a lamb on the table. It was shaped like a shank bone of a lamb, but it was tofu. So there's a lot of adaptation that people have in Passover, and the shank bone of a lamb reminds us of the lamb that was slain at Passover. And so for most Orthodox Jews, the one thing that is absent from their meal is lamb. And in the ancient times, the first Passover meals, people had unleavened bread which they made, and then they ate lamb because they just slaughtered the lamb and they put it with blood on the doorpost of its house. That was the kind of primitive Passover. It's all developed since then. And one of the key foods is absent in modern Jewish Passover meals, because most Jewish people won't eat a lamb at Passover because of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and there's nowhere for the lambs to be sacrificed and to be eaten. And since then, there's no sacrifices, and Passover has changed. And so the things that remind Jewish people of this element of the Passover on the Passover plate will be the egg, Haggigah, and people have a shank bone of the lamb sat there on the plate to remember. Now, do you think that God was caught off guard at AD 70? Oh no, there's no temple, what are we going to do? Yeah. It was all part of his plan and purpose, don't we? We know that the Lamb of God, the Messiah Jesus, was sacrificed once and for all for redemption of our sins. That's why there is no temple. That's why there is no need for these sacrifices, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we have the story of redemption found on the Seder plate. We have the rhythm of redemption in the four cups, don't we? If you want to be sanctified, there has to be a plague, there has to be a judgment, and somebody has to pay the price. Once the price has been paid, then you can have redemption. And once you've been redeemed, then you can rejoice. Hallel. And then here on these symbolic elements on the Passover plate, we can think just for a moment. You can see that we're all born into this world. We have the karpas, the symbol of life. And our lives are almost immediately immersed in tears, aren't they, with the salt water. Because we've not yet come to know our Creator, our God, the one who has come to redeem us because he loves us. And then our lives perpetuated in this cycle of bitterness, the maror, the horseradish, because sin has come into the world and commits us to a life that keeps us at enmity with God. And then someone comes along and tells us about the sweet Saviour. We come to the charoset, that sweet apple and cinnamon and honey mix. In the midst of our bitter life experience, immersed in tears, a Saviour comes who is sweeter than sweet and brings us hope. He comes to set us free. But how does he set us free? Well, he has to be sacrificed. The Chagigah, the egg, it represents the sacrifice. Somebody has to pay the price. He's the one that came to take away the bitter root, the onion, the bitter root, or the bitter lettuce that's symbolized on the Passover plate that I have here. Mm-hmm. And so he takes away the bitterness of our lives, and by his Spirit he makes us new creations. He makes us his own. And isn't that really a wonderful picture of what Passover is really all about? So let's just go back to the cups for a moment. We'll look at the just go to the next slide, please. And we're going to think about this second cup, the cup of plagues. In Hebrew it's called makot, and that means to be hit, a blow. God poured out his plagues on Egypt. Do you remember how many plagues there were? 10 plagues in Egypt. And why were there 10 plagues? Because Pharaoh wasn't listening, was he? Moses encountered God at a bush that burned but wasn't consumed. And God said, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Get knotted. He wasn't going to let his slaves go, was he? And it took 10 dramatic plagues to force Pharaoh's hand. The final one was the most dramatic of them all. And Pharaoh had his heart hardened. And in this second cup, you fill your cup full of wine. What is a full cup of wine representative of? My cup's full and running over. What is a full cup of wine? It represents joy in biblical thinking, a full cup of wine. And because God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, at every Passover meal, you will take your full cup of wine, your cup of plagues, and you will dip your finger in, and you will recite every plague, and you will take one drip of wine out of your cup. You will reduce your rejoicing. Because if God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, why should we? And so there is no gloating. The Jewish people don't gloat at the fate of those that they were saved from. Passover isn't about gloating over the fate of your enemies. It's about rejoicing and thanking God that he saved us. And there is a terrible consequence for people who are rebellious towards God, who he pours out his wrath and judgment upon. We mustn't gloat over these people. This is a poignant moment in the Passover, where the 10 plagues are recited, a drop of wine for each plague is taken out of the cup, and they will say, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and the final, most devastating one, which was the death of the firstborn son. And that's the one that broke Pharaoh. That is the one thing that caused Pharaoh to relent. And we know that it's the firstborn son who brings us redemption, don't we? God's one and only son, his only begotten son. And so the firstborns died and caused redemption and release for the children of Israel. God's only begotten son dies for us and gives us redemption and release and hope and life. And it's only once those plagues have been acknowledged and your rejoicing has been reduced that you take your cup, you say l'chaim, to life, and you drink this cup. So let's recall the first Passover that was first instituted. God had given Moses instructions, the people had obeyed. They had to kill a perfect, spotless lamb, a year-old lamb, which was a symbol of sinner's perfection. They took the hyssop, they dipped the hyssop in the blood, they marked the houses, the lintel and the doorpost of the house, they sealed the house. And God said to literally apply it on the lintel and the doorpost. And if you take a hyssop dripping with fresh blood, and you slap it on the top, and then you slap it on the sides, what shape do you think that makes on the door? Doesn't it? The blood just, that's quite amazing, really, isn't it? And so, it's amazing that some 1400 years before Jesus ever walked on the earth, God had the children of Israel putting lamb blood crosses on their doors to seal them for redemption, to make sure that when the angel of death came, he passed over those houses because something else had already died. It's remarkable. And then, of course, they had to eat of the lamb that they had just sacrificed. It was a requirement for the entire lamb to be taken into the home and all of it to be consumed. And this reminds me that when you decide to accept Jesus into your life, you can't just take the bits that you like. You have to take everything. It's all or nothing. We can't pick and choose. We can't have the bits that are convenient for you. You have to have the inconvenient bits as well. And following Jesus is inconvenient sometimes, isn't it? But this is the path that we have to follow. If we take Jesus, we accept him, we have to have all of him and everything that's included, everything that's required of us. And so God came and the angel of death passed over the land, What a petrifying evening that must have been. Can you imagine that? I mean, it just beyond imagining. And the angel of death comes and he sees the blood on the door. He sees this fresh blood there and he passes over the homes. But the homes that didn't have that blood on, he visited a terrible judgment as the firstborn sons died. God entered the homes of all that didn't have that cross of blood on their entrance and the Lamb within. And we need the blood of Christ on us and him in us to know God's judgment passing over us. Why is this important? You might be asking yourselves, I don't know. What were you born? Well, Jews were born Jews because it's in their bloodline. They were raised in a Jewish home. Their parents were Jewish. But does being born a Christian, or being born in a Christian home, or born in a Christian country, make you a Christian? If you were born in a bakery, would it make you a loaf of bread? It wouldn't. Much the same, being born in Leeds doesn't make you a Leeds United fan. And not being born in Manchester doesn't preclude you from being a Manchester United fan. So, like the Israelites in our story, the true faith of a true believer is one who applies the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus, to their heart and chooses to have him, all of him, dwelling and residing as Lord of our lives. And with this new heart, on the day of judgment, when judgment comes to this whole world, judgment will pass over you, because judgment has already been paid to the firstborn of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God's only begotten Son had all of the ferociousness of God's judgment visited upon him. The one who knew no sin knew yours. That's terrible, isn't it? Beyond embarrassing. Bad enough when people know some of our secrets. But for somebody to know everything? That's horrendous. And yet you just think of Christ there, our Passover Lamb. He bore the sin of every human being. Potentially, he bore the sin of the whole of the human race. And I'm not just talking about the nice people like you here, but the horrible ones as well. There's no horrible people here. None of us have done anything terribly bad. But there's some wicked, wicked people out there. And he bore all of it. One moment, he knew no sin, and then suddenly, he knew all of it. In all of its corruption, and all of its vileness. Do you know, it's bad enough going into the shower and turning it on, it suddenly goes cold. That's a shock, isn't it?
Yeah.
But imagine the one who knew no sin, absolutely perfect, not just knowing a little bit of bad stuff, not just realising that people are a little bit naughty here or there, but he suddenly knew Hitler in all of his wickedness, Jack the Ripper in all of his murderous vileness, the worst that humanity can offer. In one moment, he knew all of your sins and all of my sins as well. In one moment. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, the thought of that caused him to sweat drops of blood. Is it any surprise? Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree." And Jesus became a curse for us, so that we didn't have to bear that ourselves. We can have the next slide, please. The one thing on the table that you might not have thought about is this here. It's called a matzah tash. And as you can see, it holds pieces of unleavened bread. And there are three compartments to it. Now, matzah tash means, it's a Yiddish word, means a matzah bag. And this is a really important part of the Passover meal. And there's a mystery as to why these three compartments, these three areas where three pieces of matzah go. And according to Jewish tradition, there's a variety of answers. Some say it represents the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others say that it represents the liturgical structure of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the people. and its meaning is important. We'll come back to it later. But in the Passover meal, a middle piece is taken out. The middle piece of matzah is taken, it's broken. And a broken part is taken and it's wrapped in white cloth and hidden away. And after the Passover meal, children have to go and look for it. It's kind of like how green you are, that kind of... the adults will look, see where it's hidden. When the child goes looking, you'll sing louder the closer the child gets to it. And if they wander to the other side of the room and they're further away, then you'll sing a bit softer. You're familiar with that game, aren't you? And there's this point is just before the meal starts. So you hide it, and then the food comes out. The food that's been cooking and has been tantalizing your taste buds. The food comes out: turkey, beef, brisket, all kinds of wonderful Jewish food. And this is where they eat together. And then there's some liturgy that takes place halfway through that. Now, we're not going to eat today, but what I want to do is give you some food for thought. And so you should have all either sat on, if you've not noticed, or picked up the car on your chair. And that just introduces the work of CWI, Christian Wings to Israel. We're 170 years old this year, one of the oldest missionary organisations in Britain. And one of our esteemed founders was a man called Robert Murray McShane, who's a very famous preacher in Scotland, who prayed at our opening meeting. C.H. Spurgeon once preached for one of our first rallies, and he preached this incredible sermon on Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones, God breathing life back into his people. And I've been involved in direct mission work to the Jewish people for the last 25 years. Most of my mission work has been in Leeds, but I spent a couple of years working in Israel with the Messianic congregation. Now, I met my wife there. I brought her over to England for the better weather, of course. She says to me, why does it even bother sunning? Why does the sun even bother shining? It's never really warm. The Pastor Ian spoke earlier on about replacement theology, and you know, why do people believe this? And I look at it this way. There are so many Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus in our time that if God had decided he was going to cast off the Jewish people, he's sending a really confusing message. You know, in the state of Israel, there haven't been as many Jewish people following Jesus as their Messiah and Lord as there have been since the time of the Acts of the Apostles. We have two missionaries in Israel, and this year, since January, they've led seven Jewish people to faith already. Seven. Last year, the whole CWI family of missionaries, we saw over 34 Jewish people make professions of faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We had decades with hardly any coming to faith. There is something happening. God is at work. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have that passage, how beautiful are the feet of those that proclaim glad tidings, and that's set in the context of Jewish mission. We use it for all sorts of valedictory services, for all sorts of ministries, but its immediate context is about the Jewish people. How shall they hear unless somebody preaches to them? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And so there needs to be this sending mentality that we send people into this ministry of reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. Because when Jewish people hear about Jesus, Jewish people are professing faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. Incredible things are happening in our work. And it's unprecedented. I've been in the work for 25 years. I've seen good numbers of Jewish people come into faith. I've seen an Orthodox rabbi. I've seen a relative of Charlie Chaplin. I've seen Israelis, British Jews, Russian Jews, old, young, and everybody in between, professing faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It's been incredible. When I worked in Israel, I worked with a congregation there, and I was there for 2 years. And on average, there was 12 to 15 people making professions of faith in Jesus every month. And that was remarkable in Israel. Most of those were Russian immigrants who had come over from the former Soviet Union, and they'd experienced the church as the persecuted. Whereas in Western Europe, they experience the church as the persecutor. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so for us, reaching Jewish people in our context in Britain, they think they know what they're rejecting when they come to to Jesus. They think that they're rejecting anti-Semitism. They think they're rejecting everything that has caused them the tears of bitterness and the bitterness of life. Where in fact he's the sweetest thing, he's the fulfillment of all of their hopes and ambitions, of all of their prophets, all of their national rituals, all speak of him. And you've seen it, haven't you? You've seen it. God cares about the Jewish people so much that within their most significant ceremony of the year, Jesus has encoded, he's imprinted on so much that they see. And yet, how can people see unless God shows them? And Jewish people, we know that there is a blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And God has his elect, his remnant according to his grace. And we're seeing this remnant coming in. And we're asking you to pray with us, to partner with us. We're reliant on your prayers because we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And whenever I meet Jewish people and I visit Jewish people in Leeds, it's so evident that there is a spiritual blindness in part. And I'd just like to share with you a story with you. If you take your piece of paper here, sorry, very much like the. You can see there's a little perforated edge. Can you see it just there? If you bend, let's do something together. Let's do something communal, eh? Do you want to just lift up your papers and wave them around? Maybe wake yourself up a little bit. There we go. We've got a good Pentecostal church waving our hankies around. And you fold it backwards and forwards. We're going to express our unity in Jesus by ripping this together. And we'll teach you some Hebrew. Echad, shtayim, shalosh. That's 1, 2, 3. And magically, you will understand Hebrew, because when I say 3 in Hebrew, the Holy Spirit will translate for you. We're all going to rip this at the same time, okay? So, Echad, Shtayim, Shalosh! Wow! That was a miracle. Now, unless you're really creative, you should only have 2 pieces. Anybody have more than 2 pieces? I might have to give you a prize if that's the case. So this one here, if you... We're going to give out some pens because there are a few things for you. I'd like you to write something on here. I'd like you to write the word mazal. M-A-Z-A-L. Mazal. And that word in Hebrew means luck. And that's a lady's name. Now, mazal is a lady that I've been visiting in Leeds for maybe 18 years. And I had the privilege of leading both of her adopted sons to faith in Jesus. And then her son-in-law spent 15 years trying to destroy their faith. And then I had the joy and privilege of leading him to faith. And then his wife came to faith as well. Mazal has seen all of this happen. But now she's got Parkinson's disease, which is a very, very severe stage. She shakes uncontrollably. But she's still coherent. She's still cogent. And over the years, she's come to some of the events. Now, 20 years ago, we started something called a Messianic Fellowship in Leeds, which is a place where Jewish people can come and encounter Jesus, and they can encounter him in a Jewish context, something that's familiar for them. And so in 2 weeks' time, we'll be having the Passover, Messianic Passover meal, where we'll actually sit down and go through the whole order of service, and we help Jewish people see Jesus in their culture, in their festivals. The old missionary principle of taking people from what they know to what they don't know. What they know is all of their traditions and festivals. What they don't know yet is that Jesus fulfills it in its absolute sense. And I'd ask you to pray for Mazal. And it's an incredible opportunity. We're at the end of our meeting, we're both in tears. I was sharing with her need to make a conscious decision to acknowledge Jesus as her Messiah. We went through messianic prophecies. I shared with her how Jesus was born of a virgin. He fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was born in Bethlehem. Daniel, that gives the precise dating of when Messiah must come before the prince of the people that is to come destroys the temple. And it just, everything perfectly fitted to Jesus and nobody else. And she was crying and I was crying. And I said, can I pray with you to accept Jesus as your saving Lord? And she said, no, I need to ask my husband first. And it was just such a deflating moment, because I thought that was going to be the moment. I really thought that was her moment. And then her husband came in. Her husband's called Cyril. Maybe you can write his name down. Cyril and Mazal, for most of their lives, have been hardened atheists. Mazal is Jewish, but she's from India, from Cochin in India. There was a big Jewish community in India, and she emigrated to Israel when she was like 11 years old, had an extremely hard life by herself, without her parents. And Israel in 1948 was not an easy country to live in. It was very primitive, very brutal. And so she has come to a point in her life where she realises that atheism offers us no help, no succour, no hope. She has no hope in her illness. She says, my illness is robbing me of everything. Robbing me of what I can do physically, and it's slowly robbing me of my mind. And I said, well, you know, you need to take steps now to make yourself right with God. Her atheism has given her nothing, no hope. And I said to her, find something that gives you hope. Find something that gives you peace. Find something that gives you hope that you're going to have a time when you will have a new body, which is not wrapped with Parkinson's disease. You're going to have hope that you're going to be reunited with those of your family who have acknowledged Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And there is this spiritual blindness. It was palpable. That she was so. Have you been in situations like that? You've been so close, and yet it's so far. There is a spiritual blindness there that only prayer can take away. And I'd like to ask you for this next week to partner with me and pray for Mazal. Pray every day in your private time. Just pray that God will break through the darkness, and that she will not experience one more Passover without knowing Jesus is her lamb that takes away her sins, that gives her hope. He's taken away her bitterness. He's drunk the plagues for her, and she has hope for eternity. On the other piece of the card, there are details here for you. We've given around old school pens, so if you'd like to receive our material, we'd love to stay in contact with you. So we can tell you about these 34 Jewish people that came to faith last year. We can share with you about these 7 Jewish people that have come to faith this year. We can introduce to you our new missionaries. I know you as a church support us, which is really quite amazing. Feel so much at home and one with you, what your pastor was saying earlier on. But if you'd like to do it, if you fill it in now, and then we can collect it up later on. I know the best intent of the world, people take it and say, yeah, I'll fill it in, and then it sits in the Bible for another 6 months. Or they fill it in. We just want to facilitate you getting our material. We'll give you my newsletter, we'll give you our herald, and just to inform you about what God is doing. We have, part of my role in CWI, I'm the head of ministry, which means I'm part of the senior management of the mission. The last 2 years we've hired 6 new missionaries. We just got an application this week as well for somebody else, but we opened a brand new work in Amsterdam over a year ago. In December, the 1st of December, we started a brand new missionary in Paris. Before World War II, we had an incredible amount of missionaries in continental Europe, and that was all destroyed by the Nazis, all of that, including 230,000 Jewish believers in Jesus who were all perished in the Nazi Holocaust. That's incredible, isn't it? Doesn't that put another context for you on World War II and why such evil took place? Those who God particularly loves, Satan particularly hates. And there is something quite profound that when God was doing something quite remarkable amongst European Jewish people, something of immense evil gripped Europe, which consequently ended in the death, the murder, the industrial murder of 6 million men, women and children just because they happened to be Jewish, and many others who were gypsies and other things that the Nazis thought people didn't deserve to live because they were that. So we're trying to restore the years that the locust has eaten, to kind of re-establish our work in continental Europe. So this summer we're having a special 2-week outreach in Amsterdam to help reinforce our new missionary there in his position. He's called Asaf. He's the guy who's supposed to come here, but we weren't able to book enough meetings to bring him over to do that, which is why you have me coming today instead of Asaf. It was originally advertised. But pray for us as we plan this campaign. We've already got 6-7 volunteers from Malaysia. Can you believe that? Christians from a Muslim country. You can't even be Jewish and go to Malaysia. And yet here is God putting on the hearts of Malaysian Christians a desire to see Jewish people encounter Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. That's got to say something, hasn't it? It's quite remarkable. So pray for us as we organise this outreach. Last year we did a campaign in Berlin. We saw three Jewish people come to faith in that campaign. Amsterdam is very much like Berlin. It's a very secular, immoral, post-modern, post-Christian culture. Most people go to Amsterdam for the red light districts and the coffee shops. They're not going there to look for Jesus. But when people are looking, we're hoping they're going to find something that they should be looking for. And they might not be looking for him, but wasn't it true that when you were looking for him, he found you? Mm-hmm. Let's pray for Jewish people. There's tens of thousands of Israelis that visit Amsterdam on holiday. We're bringing all of our missionaries over, bringing our two missionaries from Israel. As well, I'd like to pray for Igal, who is a former arms dealer, who the Lord saved in a remarkable way. And we'll be bringing him over to Amsterdam. We're going to bring Aviel, who used to be the number three wrestler in the whole of Ukraine. So we've got blokes in Israel who, they're fearless. Fearless. And God is using them in incredible ways to win people. You have people who've got a passion for souls, and then you have people who the Lord has anointed to be soul winners. And we're fortunate that both of these guys aren't just passionate for souls, but they're soul winners as well. And Jewish people are hearing the gospel and believing in Israel, and they're discipling them and helping them grow. 1948, there was 12 Jewish believers in Jesus. Now there's an estimated or a guesstimated figure of between 12, 15 or 20,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. Now, why are those figures so disparate? Well, it depends who you define as Jewish. According to the rabbis, you're only Jewish if it's through your mother. But according to Reform Judaism, which is like liberal Judaism, they'll accept through the father as well, paternal. So it all depends on who you define as Jewish, whether it's maternal or paternal. And that's why there's such a diversity in the estimations of how many. But the thing is, 12 in 1948, even to 12,000, I mean, that is a huge growth. And so pray for us as CWI. I maintain my own mission work in Leeds, my own contacts that I've developed over the years. And we had a period of time for about 15 years that we saw Jewish people come to faith every year. A real moment of ingathering was quite remarkable. And then in Israel, I mentioned earlier about this incredible response to the gospel we saw from Soviet Jewish immigrants in those days. But pray for us. Let's help you pray. We'll send you prayer information. Most of it you won't be able to get anywhere else, because we want to provide you directly the information that's going to help you pray for us. Pray for me as I go back to Mazal this week. I'm trying to, you know, it's that kind of situation where if you could believe for them, you would. Don't you feel like that for your children? For those of you who have children and are not believers, or parents that are not believers, don't you wish that you could do it for them? I mean, you know, when my kids were little, you know, I was always kind of stopping them and helping them and doing things for them, and then you realise, I've got to stop that, haven't I? They've got to do it for themselves. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, shortest verse in the Bible, what do we have?
Jesus wept.
He saw all of the destruction, all the tragedy, all the irony, people, the chosen people, who've got so much revelation, so much truth, who had it read to us. For theirs is the covenant, the promises, theirs Messiah came, they had the Shekinah glory, they had the Passover, they had all of these things. And yet there's one thing missing, isn't it? And that's faith and repentance and the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what's missing. And that's one element of our work that we can't regulate, we can't control, we can't fabricate. We can do everything. I've done this with my Jewish context. I leave them with no excuse. There is no philosophical, historical, theological argument that they have left. I visited a man called Joe for 20 years, and he used to have this book where he would go through all of it, and he was a philosopher and a thinker, and he would come out with these complex arguments about why God can't exist, evolution, science, all these things. And after 15 years, he goes, well, I've run out of questions, I'm repeating them all again. And my job is to leave people with no excuse for their unbelief other than they don't want to believe. There's no higher moral value in atheism. You know, if God didn't exist, let's say God doesn't exist, the world is still a rubbish place. People still do evil things, and I'll say, I can't believe in atheism. But what atheism does to the world doesn't make any sense, does it? So please pray for us as we encounter Jewish people. We're seeing God at work, saving Jewish people. If we could believe for them, we would, but we can't. All we can do is, as Jesus did, stand and look at Jerusalem and weep. And we're asking you to weep with us. That your tears will water, through prayer, the seeds that are sown in Jewish people's lives. Because Jewish people are coming to faith. They're experiencing Jesus as their Passover, as the fulfillment of their history, of their prophets, of their people. And through them, the light goes out to all of the nations. So, later on we'll pass the cards around, and the ushers will pick up at the end of the service, so whenever it's convenient for you, just fill those details in for us and we can stay in contact with you. So let's go back to just finish off what happens with the Passover meal. So that would have been your food, where you've eaten and relaxed a little bit, and then you come back to the Haggadah, and we have to remember what was the last thing that happened before the meal. What happened? The middle piece of matzah was broken. It was wrapped in a napkin. It was hidden away, and now the children have to go and find it. And you can't complete the Passover meal, the Seder, without this hidden piece of matzah being found. It's called the afikomen. People don't know what it means. Some say it's from the Greek word epikomenos, which means he who is to come, or it comes from the Greek word which means after foods or dessert. And so the kids play this game of hide and seek, and whoever finds the hidden piece of matzah gets a prize. So the broken middle piece of this ring, you can always see a picture of the Trinity there, can't you? Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The middle piece is taken, it's broken, it's wrapped like for burial in a white shroud, it's hidden away. And then after the meal it comes back, and whoever finds it finds a prize. Even within this, we have this beautiful picture of the gospel as well. And this piece of matzah is eaten in Orthodox families in the place of the Passover lamb at the end of the meal. Another symbol that there is something yet to come. It just adds to the tragedy of a people that has so much, and yet there's just final piece that's missing. So let's just think about this symbolism again. You have the unleavened bread. What does leaven represent? Sin. And here is this sinless piece, this middle piece that represents the Son, is broken. And the matzah, if you see, to be kosher for Passover, it has to be pierced. It has to be striped. And you pierce and stripe it to stop any residual bits of water causing it to rise and leaven. And so even with this, we know what it says, don't we? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was the punishment that was brought upon us. On him brought us peace, and by his stripes we're healed. So even accidentally pierced and striped, it speaks so powerfully of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was pierced for and crushed for our iniquities, and with his stripes we're healed. And the matzah has to be found by a child. And what did Jesus say about children in Matthew 18, verse 3? Only if you change and you become like a little child can you enter the kingdom of heaven. And the child finds it and receives the prize. And whoever finds this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The afikomen, like we said, is eaten in place of the Passover lamb. Whoever will receive it can eat it. And when Jesus celebrated this last Passover with his disciples, he took this piece of matzah and he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. He takes a piece of unleavened bread. He is scandalously claiming something remarkable, that he is sinless. He is the Passover lamb, that he takes away our sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So So God's heart to save his Jewish people is in the centre of the Passover. It's amazing, isn't it? There's such a clear gospel image right in the middle of the Passover. And Jesus is the Passover lamb that's missing from Jewish lives. And that's why it's so important for us to bring messages like this, this gospel to the Jewish people so that they can understand it. And then we come to the third cup, the cup of redemption. And this is the cup that we experience in communion. In the same way Jesus took this third cup, the cup of redemption, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And the cup of redemption, the third cup, is drunk immediately after the afikoman, the middle piece of unleavened bread, is found and eaten. And this is typical in the communion service. It's found right in the middle of the Jewish Passover. And isn't it such a shame that the Jewish people don't see the significance of Jesus right in the middle of their own Passover? But we do, and we know, and we have a love for our Messiah, and we have an obligation to share this good news that here, indeed, we see is our Passover lamb that has come to take away our sins. The sacrifice is complete. Now, I always wondered, I could understand the symbolism of the unleavened bread. And even bread, when I was growing up, the yeasty big bread, you know, even that, it kind of represented the body, and he broke it, and it represented the body of Jesus being broken on the cross. But why the wine? Was it just because it's red and liquidy that it looks like blood? And then you come to understand, no, it isn't just because it's red and looks like blood. This is the cup of redemption. To be sanctified, a price had to be paid. And the cup of plagues is followed by redemption. Jesus was claiming with that cup not just that his blood was shed, but his blood brings redemption. It's incredible. And then the fourth cup, which is the cup of praise, the Hallel. We thought about earlier what Hallel means. It means hallelujah. And this is where we have the cup after supper. This is the cup after supper. And they went out and sung a hymn. Onward, Christian soldiers. No, they didn't. They sang this section of the Psalms, Psalm 118, which the pilgrims would all sing as they processed up to Jerusalem, and it's sung here by Jesus and his disciples. We know the exact words that Jesus sang as he had this fourth cup. He had the cup after supper. He sang the Hallel, and they sung these beautiful words from the Psalms. And with this cup, they remember not only that God delivers us from slavery, but also remember that he gave the law, the Torah, that he brought them to the promised land, that he gave them the kings and the prophets, and one day Messiah. God just gave this incredible program of redemption, not just to bring salvation to a few, not just to bring salvation to the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people to bring this message to the whole world. You and I know that he says that he won't drink of this cup until he finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. He didn't drink that cup. He says he would drink it when? In the future, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when Jesus will drink that cup of praise. And we'll drink it with him. You and I, every one of us who have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, will gather around God's throne and drink this ultimate cup of praise in his presence and with him. And Jesus will fulfill that last Passover that he had and drink that final cup with us as we spend eternity with him. Now there is another cup that's added to the Passover table. There is a place that is set for Elijah the prophet. Nobody sits there, but it's there. And there's this cup called Kos Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah, because Elijah is the one that will prepare the way for Messiah's coming. And so each Jewish home has this table, this place set for Elijah with food and drinks and the hope that he will come, because he is the harbinger of the Messiah. When Elijah comes, that when Messiah comes. And the children are sent at the end of the Passover meal to open the door and have a look and see if Elijah's there yet. Of course, nobody expects he's going to be, but they still do it anyway. There's a joke told about the messianic expectation within Judaism. There's a man, his child is nagging his dad for a new bike every day for a year, and the father finally resents and says, "Okay, when the Messiah comes, I'll get you a new bike," which is just a creative way of saying no, because the expectation of the Messiah isn't really there. It's there theoretically. And We see in Elijah this incredible picture of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way of the Lord. And we know from the words of Jesus that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus identified John the Baptist as his Elijah, as his harbinger of redemption. John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He saw a Jewish man coming over the horizon, and he cried in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this was a groundbreaking statement to those Jewish ears. If you were Jewish living in those days, you would understand the way that Levitical law worked, and it would be crystal clear what John was saying. Back then, this was the way that Israel received forgiveness for their sins. They would take a blameless, spotless animal, like a lamb or a goat, to the temple, and a person would come and they would place their hands on it and they would confess their sins, and there would be a transfer of guilt from them to the animal. The sins would be identified with the animal, and the animal, which was sinless in nature, would take on the responsibilities for the sin, and the penalty for sin being death meant that that animal would die in your place. And the priest would take a knife and he would slit the animal's throat, and he would take the blood and he'd pour it on the altar and offer the animal as a sin offering. And through its death, there is an exchange of life. Now, why is this? Why is there a need to get rid of sin so that we'd be reconciled with our Father? Why does it have to be so gory? Well, Hebrews 9:22 sheds light on this. It tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, or there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus lived this perfect, spotless, sinless life. Mm-hmm. And by us confessing our sins onto him and trusting in his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, we have this transfer of guilt. And he takes on our sin, like we said earlier. The one who knew no sin knows my sin. And then he dies on the cross for us so that we can be clothed in his righteousness and become acceptable to God. So we're going to come to a time where we start to draw this to a conclusion. We're going to be coming to the Lord's table now. And so let's just calm our own hearts and minds. Perhaps some of you sat here without ever really understanding what it means to make a genuine and a true commitment to Jesus. And maybe this has suddenly spoken to you. And if this describes you, I want to challenge you to consider what Jesus has done. Have you come to that place where he has given you this transfer of guilt and makes you whole? He came to seek and save that which was lost. Allow him to touch your heart and your mind. May today be your day of salvation. Today there are people that are preparing already for Passover. This whole search for the leaven is taking place now. People are starting to clean their homes to prepare for Passover. Jewish people are going to sit in a few weeks' time in their Passover meals without ever understanding the message you've just heard and understood today, that the Messiah is so interwoven in their history, interwoven into this meal, coded into human history, and they still don't see it. In Romans 10, we've mentioned before, 14 and 15, how can they call on one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach glad tidings, our God reigns. And this is why when we went through this presentation and during the time that Jewish people would have had a meal, I talked to you about our work and offered you this opportunity to fill in this card, to partner with us in prayer, to hear more testimonies, to be encouraged that God is fulfilling his promises to the Jewish people. Jewish people are coming to faith. People are hearing because people have been sent, because people are declaring his word to the Jewish people in Israel, in the UK, in Bulgaria, in Hungary, in France, in Australia, New Zealand, in America. Please pray for us. God loves his people so much, and he wants you to have his heart for them as well, that you can weep over Jerusalem too. God put his gospel in the heart of the Passover meal, and we just pray that the Jewish people will respond in faith and see that Jesus is their promised Messiah and Lord, that they would know the power of his blood, saving them from their sins. That this meal will be different. I told you about the four questions, didn't I, that the children asked. Why is this night different from all other nights? My prayer is for Mazal and for her husband, that this Passover, when somebody says, why is this Passover different from all other Passovers, may they say, because of this Passover, we discovered who the Lamb of God really is. Please pray for them and for many other Jewish people. For most of our missionaries will have evangelistic Passover meals. We're having one in 3 weeks' time. Pray for that as Jewish people come and see this familiar setting, but hear this profound message that they may never have realized before. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you love us so deeply. You love us so profoundly. You have established a way by which we can be saved. We know that you could have just destroyed the earth and started again, but you didn't. You have engaged on this process of redemption that we can see throughout biblical history, this history of salvation. We thank you for Passover, which is so fundamental in our understanding of how Jesus saves us. It informs us of our language. It has given us communion. We thank you that Jesus is that spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We come to remember that now. We remember his spotlessness. He didn't have to do it, but he did. He was pierced. He was striped for us. His blood was shed. And his blood brings redemption because he paid that price. He is willing to take the plagues that should have rightly been ours. And we had this sacred transfer of guilt as we declared our faith in Jesus, and he bore all of our sin and takes away the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. We just pray, Father, as we prepare our hearts and minds to come to your table, that we would just be in awe and wonder at the lengths that you went to bring your salvation and love to us. We praise you and give you thanks that we one day will drink that cup of praise with you in heaven. And know that moment there will be no more sin, no more death, no more corruption, no more wickedness. But in the meantime, as oft as we can, we come and remember your death until you come. We give you thanks and praise you in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, for sending us your Son, the one and only, the firstborn Son. And you allowed the angel of death to visit him instead of visiting us. Fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.